What was or has been the longest day of your life? What's going? For some of you, it was spending a day with someone you didn't particularly care for, and you thought it would never end. Or doing a task that's not your favorite, and the day just drug. You see, the longest day of our lives really has nothing to do with minutes. It has to do with us. It has to do with our mindset. I believe I could make a case that for the apostles and disciples in the first century, the longest day of their life was a Saturday. Not every Saturday. In fact, only one Saturday. The Saturday that fit between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Why? It had the same number of minutes as every other Saturday. For Peter and John and the other disciples who had put their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, they must have felt that they had lost everything, because their Messiah, their hope, had died. On that Saturday, their hopes were not just wounded, they were crushed. Their dreams were not simply shattered, they were utterly stripped away. He was dead. The one on whom they had placed their hopes was dead. Because you see, it's neither the dark Fridays nor the bright Sundays of our lives that require the greatest grace. The greatest grace is needed during the eternally long Saturdays that often come into each of our lives. As hope brings a spring to our step, its loss brings lethargy to our gait. Most of the world lives only in Saturdays, days without hope, where the earlier vision of life has failed and they are desperately in need of a new one. Hope is never more needed than on Saturdays. But hope for Peter was not long lost, was it? The latter part of the Gospel of John, the latter part of the Gospel of Luke, we find him and the disciples not simply regaining their footing, but regaining it in ways they had never had before. Because their hope had not simply been restored, it had been greatened. It was hope that lifted up Peter, that lifted up John, lifted up the other apostles to a level they had never ever attained, nor could they have attained before. It was a life-changing time for those men and women, wasn't it? And so I believe it should be for us. I find with interest, thinking of Peter on that Saturday, his loss and then his regaining of hope on the next day, I find it interesting that he would write for us in what we call 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, these words. And sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. Note in that passage, Peter doesn't say, give a reason for the faith that lies in you. He doesn't say, give a reason for what you believe about the Lord, although those are important. I think he very articulately says, give a reason for the hope that lies in you. When hope is destroyed, man is destroyed. Therefore, Christianity is a resurrection religion. If you remove the resurrection, which is what gave Peter and the apostles hope anew, you remove hope. And Christianity is destroyed. Without the resurrection, the cross is irrelevant. Because the cross is simply another death. Yes, the cross was important, but it was important because of the resurrection, which restored hope. The world offers promises full of emptiness. Christ's tomb offers emptiness full of promises. Empty cross? Empty tomb? No. Because they were full of hope and full of promise. With that life experience, Peter writes, give an answer unto everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that lies in you. You know, we often talk about sharing our faith. And that's an appropriate thing to consider. But I'd like to look at it maybe a little differently this morning. Maybe Peter is telling us, share your hope. As well as, or maybe sometimes even in lieu of your faith. When we share our faith, we often look backwards. We look to the cross. He died for our sins. We even look to the resurrection, where he was victor over death. We might look to the Old Testament for prophecies that Christ fulfilled. All of those things are true, and all of those things are paramount. But when we share and look toward our hope, we look forward, don't we? We're saying, this is why I'm confident about the future. This is why I'm upbeat and optimistic while many other people are pessimistic. This is why I would otherwise be pessimistic. The Bible talks a lot about this. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about a lively hope. We're told about the helmet or hope of salvation. Hebrews 3:6, rejoicing of a hope. Hebrews 6:11, full assurance of the hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, talking about when we lose someone we love, he says, I would not want you to sorrow as what those that have no hope. Such a life-changing element. Well, for a few moments this morning, I would like to go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 15 and maybe a few verses around it in this context. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. That's from the King James, and the word answer there is the Greek word apologia, which we get apologetics from. And it's found 6 or 7 times elsewhere in scriptures in the Greek. But it literally means a defense. It's not apologizing, for what we believe. It's not apologizing for Christianity. It's defending it and explaining it. Now, the book of 1 Peter was addressed to the church. It was addressed to Christians. And the church at this time was being persecuted. He's telling the disciples and the church, therefore, to explain why you're still hopeful. He's telling them, don't keep quiet, when at the very time speaking up could have ended their lives. No, he's quite far from telling them to be quiet. But he's not even telling them, explain to people what you believe. There's a time and a place and appropriateness and a need for that, but that's not what Peter says here. He says, explain to them why you are so hopeful. In verses 8 and 9 of that third chapter, he says, finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion of one another, love as brethren, be full of pity and courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessings, knowing that ye are hereunto called that you should inherit a blessing. He's calling them to a changed life. He's calling them to a life of holiness. And in the first part of verse 15, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Honor Christ as holy. You know, in the Old Testament, they set apart certain utensils for use in God's work, and that would be the only thing that those utensils would be used for. They set apart the Sabbath for the Lord's worship. You know, sometimes we set things apart. Maybe some of you used them this past week. That fine china in that rather expensive china cabinet that you maybe once a year open the door and get things out. But you set those things apart for things that are special, don't you? He says, set apart, because he's special, the Lord. Let him reign in your hearts. You know, in order for others to want what we have, we must consecrate it or set it apart or make it look, be very valuable in our own hearts. Christ must be king of our hearts before we can share him with other hearts. I think that's the first step in sharing our hope. Before you can give an apologetic or before you can defend the gospel, we have to make sure that Christ is Lord of our lives. We must be in the right spiritual state before we can embark on such an effort. Apologetics or defending our faith is not simply an intellectual exercise. It's a spiritual discipline. In James chapter 1, he talks about the double-minded man. Someone that's caught between two opinions and they really don't know what they believe. So they tend to believe one thing when they're with one group and another thing when they're with another group. That is not setting apart and sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. It's therefore ineffective because we're not guided by the mind of Christ. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, when we have what we call the Lord's Prayer or the Lord's sample prayer, he says, hallowed be thy name. The holiness of God is first recognized, sanctified, set apart in any effort. If we don't know what we believe, then we're obviously going to be spiritually ineffective. But if we don't know what our hope is, we've lost one of the most effective tools that we have. Next, he says, be ready. Always to give an answer. Be ready. The concept there in the Greek is to be prepared. It's the implication of getting and staying fit. It is not the implication of a one-time effort. Many of us have decided to get fit. So we worked at it for a week. And nothing really changed, so we quit. That's not what this getting ready is about. This is a continuous action, continual concept. Most of you guys have gotten degrees of some sort, high school, college, vocational. How'd you like to go back and take those final exams this afternoon? And then based on that, you get to keep or give back your diploma. Well, not many takers. I wouldn't be a taker. Why? Because I haven't stayed fit in those disciplines. I took a lot of courses that I don't think I have ever used. When he says be ready, he's saying stay fit. Stay alert. This command, be ready, anticipates a continuation of work. We should never hold a belief without good reason for holding it. But we should continually be able and stay fit in this. I remember, reminded of the little story of a father and his boy were walking down a lane, and the little boy was about 5 or 6, just full of questions. And he said, "Dad, what's heaven like?" And his dad says, "You know, I've wondered about that. That's a good question." They walk on a little longer, and the little boy says, "Why did Jesus die?" And the dad says, "Boy, you know, that's another good question. I've wondered about that too." They walk on another couple of minutes, and the little boy says, "Dad, I hope you don't mind me asking all these questions." And dad says, "Well, not at all. How else are you going to learn?" Dad had no idea. He wasn't ready to give an answer, was he? For the hope. So Peter tells us, first of all, we've got to set Christ apart in our hearts, but we've also got to be ready, prepared to explain why we have hope. And I'm fascinated by that instruction that he doesn't say, explain to people what you believe, and he doesn't say, explain to them what your faith is. I want to think about that for a moment. In Acts 22 and 1 and Philippians 1, 7 and 1, 17, we find the word apologia. In Acts, it's used for Paul giving his defense as he was in front of various trials and tribunals. When he was in front of Agrippa. See, apologia, or as Peter's using it here in this verse, is infinitely tied to evangelism. But apologetics, or defending or explaining our hope, is not simply answering questions. It is also asking questions. And in fact, it may be more asking questions than answering questions. You know, Jesus did that time after time after time. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16 and following, you're familiar with this episode. A young man comes to Jesus. And he says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if someone comes up to you today and says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" How would you and I answer that? Well, you need to believe. You need to have faith. You need to repent. You need to confess. And you need to be baptized. Absolutely true. But do you notice Jesus doesn't do that? Jesus says, why do you call me good? He was asked a question. And what did he do? He asked a question back. Why? I think he did it to get this young man thinking. It's my belief that in apologetics or defense of our hope or faith or evangelism, one of the key things is to get people thinking. They're not dumb. And then Jesus says, why do you call me good? There is nobody good except God. He's telling this young man, you're not good. He's essentially telling this young man, your application to join the Trinity has been rejected. Because only God is good. But he's getting this young man to think. In Matthew 22, beginning with verse 15 and following, they come to entrap Jesus, and they bring this woman that had had multiple husbands, and remember they ask him, now in heaven or after death, whose husband or wife is she going to be? It was an obvious trap question. And he answers it with a question. Also in Matthew 22, they come to Jesus and ask, should we pay taxes unto Caesar? Another trap question. If Jesus says yes, they're going to accuse him of morally compromising and supporting an immoral government. If he says no, they're going to accuse him of tax invasion. Time after time, Jesus judiciously uses questions to share the gospel, to get people to think. You know, there are some questions that you just can't answer and win. I was reading a little, I guess it was a humorous story. I'll let you decide. I thought it kind of was. A man who's now grown remembered when he was growing up, one of the questions he used to ask on the playground was, he'd go up to little kids and say, does your mother know you're stupid? Now, how do you answer that? If you say yes, you're admitting you're stupid. And if you say no, you're just admitting she doesn't know you're stupid. It's a lose-lose question, isn't it? Sometimes people will ask us lose-lose questions. You know, when I was in college, and some of you remember this one, and there is an answer to it. It's just a lose-lose question. Can God create a rock so big he can't lift it? If you say yes, you lose. If you say no, you lose. Well, that's a faulty question because it contradicts the nature of God. And God can't contradict his nature. Sometimes we might be asked, who created God? Well, by definition, God is eternal. So really asking who created a being that's always existed before he existed is faulty logic. My point is, sometimes questions don't have an answer and must be addressed in another way. But I think questions are wonderful, and I think that's why Jesus used them. Asking questions back ensures that the conversation's going to continue rather than be over. I've conducted many Bible studies where we left with a question. Sometimes I knew the answer to it. Sometimes I didn't know the answer to it and had to go and look it up. But there was always then a reason to get back together. But then in this passage, he says, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you. Some people say, well, nobody ever asks me. Well, that may be true, but I'm going to submit to you this morning, if nobody ever asks you a reason of your hope, then something is wrong. Because if our life personifies and effervesces the hope that causes us to change, people should, and I think will, be asking us about it. Not everybody, but some will. This passage in 1 Peter 3:15 assumes people will ask, and they are going to ask because of our lives, our changed lives. Much of apologetics is getting people to ask the right questions. But if we are not leading holy lives, people won't ask. But if we are leading holy lives, I think they'll see the difference. I think they will ask. If they are not asking, what does that say about our living? I don't mean that to be condemning. I just mean that to be thought-provoking. If nobody asks me about the hope that I have, what does that say about my Christianity? Our lifestyle should be what provokes questions. This morning in our upstairs class in 2 Corinthians 3, it says, we are living letters read by everyone. That's exactly what that means. Dale did a wonderful job sharing that passage with us. Then Peter says, be ready to give an answer to everyone for the reason. The word reason there is logos. Most of you are familiar with that word because Jesus is the logos. But it also implies that the gospel can be explained. You ever been asked, why are you a Christian? I imagine most everybody here has been asked that. Maybe not, but most of you have probably been asked that. It's been my observation and my personal experience that oftentimes when we are asked why we are a Christian, we start talking about how we became a Christian. Well, I believed, I had faith, I repented, and I was baptized. That's not the question. That's how you became a Christian. The question that's being asked is, why are you a Christian? And now I'm back to hope. Peter is not telling us in this verse, explain to everybody how you became a Christian, although that will be important at some point. He's saying, tell them why you are a Christian, and it's because of the hope that lies in you. And if it doesn't lie in you, then I don't know why we are Christians. See, it all comes back to this hope. And you and I, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, whatever category or multiple categories you fit into, we have hope, legitimate hope, for one reason and one reason only, and that's because of Jesus Christ. He is the reason. If you take Christ out of Christian, you're just left with Ian, I-A-N. And I-A-N can't help any of us. It's the Christ in Christian that helps us. An apologetic that doesn't flow from and toward Christ is bankrupt. And the goal of apologetics, as Peter uses the word apologia here in this verse, is to bring people to Christ because he brings hope to their lives. And who doesn't want hope? You ever been told you were hopeless? You ever told someone they were hopeless? Now, oftentimes we use that phrase a little tongue-in-cheek, but if we ever mean that phrase seriously, that is about the worst you can ever wish for somebody. To be hopeless, they're distraught. Where do you go from here? But he ends this particular verse by telling us to do it with meekness and with fear. To do it gently and respectfully. We are to defend, but we are to do it. We are to explain the hope that is in us, but we are to do it with gentleness, respect, and a good conscience. Treating the lost with gentleness. so that our attitude does not crowd out the gospel. You know, sometimes when we're sharing the gospel, our attitude can crowd the gospel out, and the gospel never gets where God wanted it to be. We need to remember that the how we share our hope is as important as the sharing of it ourselves. I'm always impressed with Jesus, but some of the examples he gave us. Remember when he went to Jericho and Zacchaeus was in the tree and tax collector, and Jesus says, "Come on down," and we've got the little song for "I'm going to abide with thee." There's two wonderful things in that story as it relates to this, I think. Number one, there was an urgency in Jesus' mind. He didn't say, "Hey, I'd like to talk to you next time I'm in town." No, he says, "You come on down, we need to talk." But where do they go? They go to Zacchaeus' home. He doesn't berate him in public. He takes him aside with gentleness and respect. Our job is to show people how valuable they are to God and how valuable God is to us. And I believe our job oftentimes is not so much sharing our faith, although that has its place, but it's sharing our hope. Why are we upbeat? Why are we hopeful? Maybe before we do that, we need to ask ourselves, why aren't we sometimes upbeat and hopeful? Because being downtrodden long term and hopeless or without hope is not a Christian characteristic. Peter is assuming in this verse that you have hope, so just share it. Tell people why you have hope. And every one of us can do that. Bill Hybels, in one of his writings, shared this little incident, and I thought it was maybe a good way to kind of summarize some of my thoughts. He wrote, "I recently saw a letter written by a relatively new Christian to a person who had greatly influenced her life. She actually listed approximately a dozen qualities she found contagious in the life of this other older Christian. And this new Christian wrote this: when I met you, I began to discover a new vulnerability, a warmth, a lack of pretense that impressed me. I saw in you a thriving spirit, no sign of eternal stagnation anywhere. I could tell you were a growing person, and I liked that. I saw you had a strong self-esteem, not based on fluff or self-help books, but in something a whole lot deeper. I saw that you live by convictions and priorities, not just by convenience and self-pleasure and financial gain. I had never met anyone like that before. I felt a deep love and concern as you listened to me and didn't condemn me. You tried to understand me, you sympathized, and you celebrated with me. You demonstrated kindness and generosity, and not just to me, but to others as well. You stood for something. You were willing to go against the grain of society and follow what you believed to be true, no matter what other people said and no matter how much it cost you. And for those reasons and a whole lot of others, I found myself wanting what you had. Now that I've become a Christian, I wanted to write and tell you how I'm grateful beyond words for how you lived out your Christian life in front of me, giving me purpose and giving me hope." As Jesus was preparing to leave, we have those wonderful words in John chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus didn't leave with a dissertation on the steps of obedience. And please, I'm not minimizing those. Those are important. Jesus wanted to leave his apostles with hope. And Peter, having gone through what I think was a very long Saturday, decades later wrote, "Be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks a reason of the hope that lies in you." I think maybe Jesus would say, "Be ready to give a reason for the hope that I left you with." But that hope only avails if we respond in an appropriate manner, doesn't it? But I find this passage in 1 Peter 3 to be so interesting because we don't have to know everything in the Bible. Everybody here knows the steps to salvation, but we don't even have to know those in order to start sharing the hope. And once the hope is shared, it seems to me like then the other things can fall into their appropriate place. There must have been a reason, Peter said, a reason of the hope. Not a reason of your faith, not a reason of your belief, although those are important. A reason of the hope. I hope every one of us this morning feels that hope. It won't be that many more breaths until this body will quit. Every second it quits for three people in the world. In the time I've been up here, in this 30 minutes or so, it's quit for 15 or 20,000 people. But that's only sad if there's no hope. We close our lesson this morning. Don't leave here without hope. Not a wishy-washy hope, but a hope that is grounded in the promises of Jesus Christ. He will never leave us. Let us not leave him. If we can help anybody in any way this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and Denny leads us in our final song.